You remember I'm the speaker that likes a congregation that talks back to him just a little bit. Will you humor me again? Good morning, friends.
Good morning.
Thank you. It is worth reminding ourselves where we've come from as we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit from the book of Galatians in chapter 5. And I thought it's worth reminding ourselves from chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23 and the context before we come to this passage in the Gospel of Mark, which sort of looks like it's got a relationship to it, but the primary thrust of Mark chapter 10 is a little different than just the goodness of Jesus. So we're going to put the two together, and I want to show you how they relate. And what we're actually going to see is that the fruit of the Spirit is exemplified in this one aspect of the goodness of Jesus, as it is in all the others, and it's something that we really need for ourselves. Follow with me. It's a little bit complicated to put the two texts together, but I think you'll get it, and then we'll make some application. Galatians chapter 5 says this: "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the old nature or the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires that which is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious." We're going to read the list out. And at first glance, we're going to go, cool, I'm not there. And then we're going to get a little bit into them, and you're going to say, ooh, that's me a little bit. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the one I dislike most of all, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. It's worth reminding ourselves some of the summaries which Steve very ably took us through when he opened the series several weeks back. Several things I noted as he preached the message and as I noted for myself again. You'll notice that the acts of the flesh, the result of what we do because we're humans, the carnal nature, these are what humans do, are set in direct contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. It's black and white. Here's the stuff which we do as humans. Here's the stuff which the Holy Spirit can produce in us. They're set one against the other. They're in opposition one to the other. You'll notice that it says they're contrary to each other. There's a fight going on inside each of us. I don't know if you've discovered that for yourselves, but sometimes I want to be proud. Sometimes I envy other people. Sometimes I know that other people are wrong and I want to cause a faction because they're wrong. Sometimes I get jealous. I've even been angry on occasions in the wrong way, a fit of rage. At one point in my life, I was involved in sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, and drunkenness. much to my shame these days. I know what those things are like. You do too, if you're honest with yourself as well. And there's a fight sometimes that goes on. How am I going to behave as a Christian? And I'm going to go this way, fulfill the acts of the old nature, the human nature, what human beings do very naturally, or am I going to submit to the Spirit of God and follow my new nature, which He's given me, that way? You'll notice in this passage you just read that loving your neighbour summarizes the law, not the relationship with God, the vertical bit, which we see in the first four parts of the Ten Commandments, but the horizontal bit in relationship to other people. Everything is summarized by this one command, loving your neighbor, says Paul, says Jesus in the Gospels, when he's asked what is the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is similar, love your neighbor as yourself. And make a note that Jesus is the perfect example of what it means to exhibit in a life the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to know what it looks like to live a life filled with the Spirit, exemplifying the fruit of the Spirit, you've just got to read the Gospels. They're all there. And you'll note that Jesus did get angry on occasions. And you'll note that he was fierce. And he denounced things which were wrong on occasions. But he was always filled with the Holy Spirit. He was always exemplifying the fruit of the Spirit in his actions. It's interesting to note that he was very gracious towards sinners who were seeking God, but towards religious people, he was usually pretty cutting. You look at Jesus' life, he's very gracious towards sinners. I'm a friend of sinners, he says. I came to seek that which is lost. But to the self-righteous, the Pharisees, he was blunt, cutting, even downright. Called them bags of bones, rotting sepulchres, Matthew chapter 24. Very angry against wrong religion. Jesus is the supreme example. The fruit of the Spirit, Steve pointed out to us, is a singular item. It's not that you have sort of 100% joy sometimes and only 50% self-control. No, no. The fruit of the Spirit is always at the lowest common element, because it's a whole thing which is exemplified. Either exemplifying the fruit of the Spirit or you're not. Either this aspect, it's altogether one fruit. And so you could take any one of these things and say, how joyful do I feel right now? And if you've not got that deep down joy, you could say, I've probably not got it. I'm not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. You say, how patient am I? I know I'm joyful, but how patient am I? And your patience is a low point. You're probably not exhibiting the fruit, it's singular, remember, of the Spirit. Steve pointed out that to us. The text says it's singular. It's singular. When we walk in step with the Spirit, we'll be living all of these things at the same time, just like Jesus did. Just like Jesus did as he walked his life. And the last thing I want to note in Galatians chapter 5 is that having eternal life, inheriting eternal life, is a present tense possibility. Now listen to my words carefully. James chapter 5 verse 12 says, he who has Jesus has life. Eternal life is not just something you get when you leave this earthly body. Eternal life is something you can have now and live out in this earthly body. It's a quality of life which carries through death and into the next one. And that's where most of us get things wrong sometimes. We sort of think that eternal life, if I do the right stuff now, I've got to get this life through and done with, and I've got to behave myself, and I've got to do this and that, and try and live a good life, and try and live a good life. And then one day when I die, I'll get eternal life. No. No, no, no. Inheriting eternal life, getting eternal life is possible in the now sense, as well as in the future sense as well. And Jesus, when we have Jesus in our life, he who has the Son, 1 John 5 verse 12, has life. It's a present tense quality of life. It's what separates us as believers from those who have no hope in the future. Now, for sure, the eternal aspect of this life we have now is going to be a whole lot better. Somebody say amen, please. I'm 50. My body's starting to get thin. Some of you are looking remarkably well, you know. I asked somebody the other day how old they were, and they said 70. And I said, you're 70? I couldn't believe it. I thought he was more like 55, just a few years older than me. I won't tell you who it was. I'm willing to take guesses after the message. But my boy, I can't work as hard. The decorating business and the renewing the ensuite, and it's just not going as well. I'm laying on the floor going, why am I doing this upside down? My body hurts. The new one I'm promised is a whole lot better than this old one, which is dying. They say that for a man, he starts losing brain cells at the age of 22 or 25 or something, and that means all you men who are older than that are a little bit more stupid than you were when you were 24. And some of you know you were stupid when you were 24. Hopefully a little wisdom has picked up some of that as well. So yes, we will get, it's a whole lot more, don't get me wrong, but we can have eternal life now, this quality of Jesus' life within us right now. Those are the things which we need to get from Galatians chapter 5. And now we see that one of the aspects of this fruit of the Spirit is the goodness of Jesus. I like the way it's put, the goodness of Jesus. And what Mark does in his little account here of the story of the rich young man is just an account of somebody who approaches Jesus. And I think it's worth noting what happens in this transaction, this conversation between him and Jesus. I'm going to make some assumptions. I'll tell you why. It seems to me that this man had already heard Jesus speak. He'd heard the Sermon on the Mount. He'd heard people. He'd seen Jesus in action. He'd seen him healing the sick, casting out demons. He'd heard his message about repenting and the gospel. He already knew Jesus. This young man, I'm assuming he's young, some people think it might even have been Mark himself. This young man is a young man who was a follower of the true and living God. He kept the commandments from a young age. He honestly, I think, this is my opinion, he was like an Old Testament believer. He was already, quote unquote, a Christian. He was a follower of the living God. Yeah? But he saw Jesus in action, and he saw something that he didn't have. He saw Jesus in action, and even though he was a follower of God, even though he'd kept the commandments, I'm presuming he knew the Old Testament way better than you and I did. I'm presuming he had a living relationship and honored Jehovah God in the same way as the Old Testament saints did as well. He knew there was something more, and he saw it in Jesus Christ. Now, I think that puts that text then in a different category than somebody who's never seen Jesus before and is a complete pagan and just wants to get saved. I think it adds a whole new dimension to the story, doesn't it? This is about a man who's got a relationship with God but sees Jesus and wants more. In theological terms, this is not the initial aspect of becoming a Christian. This is the secondary process of becoming like Christ. Sometimes we call it, I hate to use the word, sanctification. That's what it means, to become like Jesus in a day-to-day life. And this man, he already knew God, and now he sees Jesus and he says, you know, I don't know God like this man knows God. I want what he's got. I want what he's got. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, he ran up to him and he fell on his knees. Good teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It is the question which is the ultimate question for this life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I have what you've got, Jesus? He's saying. We lived in the south of France for 8 years. It's God's country down there. It's warm, though not as warm as it is in England today. There's wonderful terrain around. There's wonderful food. In a bit of France next to us in the region called the Gers, that's where men, the average age, Liz, is 83 when they die. Average age, highest in Western Europe. And they drink wine, eat duck, lots of full-fat cheese and bread. I mean, that's God's country, isn't it? And they still have the longest lifespan in Western Europe. You know? One of the expat groups there, English-speaking expats, their little line is living and sharing the good life in the south of France. The good life. The good life. And when we speak about the goodness of Jesus, we're speaking about what it means to live the good life. And so when this man comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's speaking about the good life, the life that Jesus has of inner peace, of faithfulness, of joy, of beauty, of direction, of passion, of goodness. It is a question that summarizes everything that's important in this life. It's a question that exemplifies all of humans' desires. It also should exemplify what it means for us as Christians. What does it mean to live like Jesus here on this life? What must I do to have eternal life, to live the good life that Jesus has, that Jesus did? You'll notice Jesus' response to him. "Why do you call me good?" Oh. It's the only place where somebody calls him good. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi," just teacher. He calls him the good teacher, he says. "Don't you know that nobody except God is good?" All the way through the Psalms. Psalm 106, 107, 118, 136. "Give thanks to the Lord because he is good. His mercy endures forever." It's the third of the great characteristics of God. The first characteristics of the true God is that he's a personal God. He's not a force. He's not an it. The second great characteristic of God is that he can be known. You can know this God. He's not out there and unknowable. He's knowable. That's what Hebrews 11 verse 6 says. "Without faith it is impossible to please God, for you must believe that he is and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Jeremiah chapter 33 says essentially the same thing. And then in verse 11, this third great characteristic of this personal God who can be known is he good or is he bad? Ah, he's good. He's good. The third great characteristic of God, he's knowable. Sorry, he's a person, he's noble, he's good, he says. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Don't you know that only God is good?" And the inference is, inference only, "I'm God," says Jesus. "I'm God. I'm the one. I'm God's representative. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of God." That's the inference. Doesn't say it explicitly, but that's the inference in the text. C.S. Lewis said, "Either Jesus is a lunatic, a liar, or Lord." Lunatic. I mean, there's really no other options. When we take the message of Christianity to the world, the gospel about who? Jesus is what we're taking. That's what the world needs, the gospel about Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The good news about Jesus, which is where this other word, good, often occurs, associated with the good news about Jesus in the New Testament. You know, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord, and Jesus is not a liar, and he's not a lunatic, which leaves that third option only. He's the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, the living Lord forever and ever as well. Jesus confronts him with who God is, who he is himself in his nature at that point. The response from Jesus, "Who am I?" And then he says, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." And we see these things again. Do not murder.
commit adultery, steal, give false testimony, defraud, honor your father and mother. And I think what he's saying to him is, are you really a follower of the true God? Do you believe what God says, that his rules are the best way to live? You call God good, you call me good. Here's the rules about living. Let's see if you've done the basics first. Do you really believe that what God says is good? Because if you believe it's good, then you'll do it. And that's actually the question when we come to Scripture. We've got to understand it aright. But once we've understood it, are we just paying lip service to it, or do we follow what it says and really believe that what it says by obeying it? Because the alternative is you don't do it, and therefore what you're inherently saying is, I think it's bad. And so Jesus says, hey, follow the commands. And the man says, hey, I've kept these since I was a young boy, he says. And then it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, John is called the beloved disciple. John chapter 13, it says that Jesus loved his disciples, verse 1. In John chapter 11, it says that Mary and Martha were loved by Jesus. And here's a fourth one who's loved. Sometimes this chap gets a bad shrift. He wasn't willing to sell his stuff and follow Jesus. What's wrong with him? But no. This young man was a God follower. He was asking the right question. He kept the commands, and Jesus loved him. I know that Jesus says the same thing about me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. That's very personal, isn't it? It's very personal. Jesus loved him. He's not keeping the commandments to earn salvation. He keeps the commands, and that shows that he does already have salvation. That's what James teaches us, isn't it? Show me your works, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You know, faith always produces something. And in this case, it produced adherence to the rules, as it were. God's rules about how to live. Jesus loved him. And then he answers the question, verse 21. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. I remember when I was young and radical and trying to figure out these same set of questions, I fell in with these group of people called OMers. They've changed a little bit, but they were so young and radical, they took this very literally. They said, we're going to sell everything. The founder of the group I serve with, a chap called George Verwer, some of you may know him, he even sold his wedding cake on the way to Mexico so he could buy gospel pamphlets and petrol to get down to Mexico to tell people. Sold everything. There was a little shake-up down the road when they kind of got a little balance into it. But we do need to ask ourselves the question, if I want to be like Jesus and have eternal life and be good and exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in my life, do I have to sell everything? Because the implication might be that I have to. Are you nervous yet? The preacher going to tell me I have to sell everything? I want to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit and be good like Jesus and have eternal life? That might be a logical conclusion from this passage, mightn't it? This might be a logical conclusion of that. That's why I suggest we've got to look at it and think about it just a little bit. Is Jesus saying that only poor people who have nothing are really following me, have eternal life, and therefore exhibit this fruit of the Spirit in their life and be good in that sense? I think the answer is no. I'm pretty sure the answer is no. Like, I'm very confident the answer is no. But if some of you wanted to do that, I don't think God would object. I really don't. I think he'd honor that as well. I think he might use you mightily. He seems to have done that with people. But I don't think it's everybody's calling to become poor, to be good, to serve and get eternal life, to exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But what Jesus is doing to this young man, whom he loves, is pointing out that which is a hindrance in his life to having this quality of life that he has, that Jesus has in his. And for this young man, it was his wealth and his riches. I actually think that this young man eventually did give up his stuff and go follow Jesus. And if it is in fact Mark, then you follow Mark's story through the rest of the New Testament and the Gospels, and it's kind of fascinating to see what God did in his life. He said, not that he lacked poverty, but that was something was hindering him from getting this eternal life, this goodness of eternal life, which he saw in Jesus in a special way. I have to ask you that very simple question. What is it that's hindering you from enjoying the life that Jesus wants to give you? You know whether you've got that life, because that life will always show up in terms of the fruits of the Spirit. Goodness, faithfulness, self-control, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc., etc. What is it in your life that's hindering that from being there? This young man, it was his wealth, his possessions. I wrote down some of the things I think which sometimes hinder us. Preacher, now you got from telling us what the word says, stamping on our toes. Yeah, you're right. I have. Ambition. Do you want to be somebody important? Somebody famous? Prestige. Want to be the best there is? One of my colleagues, a long-time colleague, just wrote to us, several of us, and said, I realize for the last 30 years of my life, I've been in constant competition, not with others, I got rid of that one, but with myself. Constant competition with myself. There's a hindrance to receiving eternal life and exhibiting the goodness of Jesus in your life. You can't possibly receive the life of Jesus, let it live out to you, when you're in constant competition to beat yourself, to do better than you did last time. Just can't happen. Pride. I'm always right. Let me tell you how you know whether you got that one or not. Have you ever said sorry to somebody? When was the last time you looked at your spouse, a work colleague, somebody from your church, our church, and said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You know, in every argument, even if you're 1% wrong, you've still got something you can say you're sorry for. You've got to learn to say sorry. Have you ever said sorry to your children because somewhere you treated them which wasn't right? If you haven't, you've probably got a lot of pride kicking around. Maybe real pride, maybe a false pride, but you've got it. Pride will get in the way. Family. I mean, these are good things, aren't they? Family, friends. Sometimes they get in the way. Money's not a bad thing in and of itself, but it can get in the way the same as family can and friends can of this kind of thing. I know a person who said very clearly to myself, I can't become a follower of Jesus because my partner, I'll have to leave them, have to be separated. They won't allow it. It's a hindrance. That's a direct hindrance. But sometimes it's in terms of a personal thing, a radical hindrance in terms of family as well. Selfish desires, as well as the more obvious things, breaking the 6-10 commandments. I mean, those are the obvious ones, aren't they, you know? You really can't have goodness in your life when you're having an affair with somebody else. It doesn't work that way. It can't happen. You really can't have the goodness of Jesus in your life if you're stealing money from your company. It just doesn't happen. Full stop, end of conversation. And yes, there is forgiveness and repentance for those things, and you can have those things instead. So it's not just bad stuff, it's the good stuff. If you want this quality of life that Jesus had, where he's good, and that quality of life is eternal life, then you're confronted with this idea. Am I just a Christian who's got a future promise of eternal life? Or do I want it now as well? And if I want it now, what must I do to get it now? What's getting in the way, if you will? What act of the old nature, what aspect of my old nature is there? I come from a denomination which teaches this idea of holiness. And they teach it in two aspects. One, that holiness, or becoming like Jesus, is a process. You sort of grow in it. You become mature. Right? You've heard that idea? Growing up in Jesus. When I was a baby, I did things like a baby. When I was a child, and now I'm older and mature. But they had another aspect to it as well. They called it the crisis aspect. And right here in this passage is the crisis aspect which the young man faces of wanting to become like Jesus but unwilling to give up his money so he can get there. And yes, friends, there is a crisis in the Christian life where you're suddenly confronted with the teaching about Jesus by Jesus himself, by his Spirit, where you're faced with this question: do I really want to be like him? Am I willing to get rid of, sacrifice, put to death some aspect of my human nature so I can have the fullness or the life that Jesus really gives as eternal life? Now, I don't know what it is in your life. I know what it is in my life. I've beaten it once, beaten it twice. It comes up again because the devil knows my human nature because he's seen me in the past. So I know it's going to come up again. But he'll do the same thing with you. And Jesus really does want you to have his goodness in your life. To have this life, this eternal life in the here and now. What is the origin of true goodness? Only God is good, says Jesus. Jesus is the perfect example of goodness. How can we get it from our own internal human natures? No. Paul says in Romans 7, the good I want to do I can't do because of my own nature. How do I get it? By the Holy Spirit and the new life that he gives to me, the life of Jesus himself. Can I be a Christian and have assurance of going to be with Jesus after I die and leave this body? Yes, you can. Should I still be searching for something new in this life? Something more to be like Jesus? Yes, you should be. You should be confronted by who Jesus is as a person. How does one get this eternal life now? Jesus will point out to you that which hinders it. He's a personal God, remember? He's a personal God. He's not somebody who's got a one-size-fits-all. Yes, there are principles that always are true. But he knows who you are, and he'll tell you he's perfectly able to do so. You just got to want it. And James tells us that he doesn't give wisdom to a double-minded man, or woman in this case. A double-minded man is somebody who comes along, like your children do to you sometimes, and they say, Dad, what should I do in this circumstance? And you tell them what to do. And they go away and they say, you know, I don't like that. I'm not going to do it. That's a double-minded man. God says in the book of James, he doesn't give wisdom to a double-minded person. He only gives wisdom to somebody who says, I don't care what you say to me, God. I will do it. That's a person with a singular focus. That's the person who God gives wisdom to in that way. Couple of applications as we close, and I know I'm just slightly over, but bear with me just a moment. I looked up the word good in the New Testament. It's fascinating because this is who I want to be. I've read the passages many times myself, but description of leaders in the New Testament church in the book of Titus. A spiritual leader must have a good reputation He must have only one wife and have children who are believers. His children shouldn't be known for having wild lifestyles or being rebellious. 1 verse 7. Because a bishop is a supervisor appointed by God, he must have a good reputation. He must not be a stubborn or irritable person. That's a fruit of the flesh, huh? He must not drink too much or be a violent person. He must not use shameful ways to make money. Titus 1 verse 8. Instead, he must be hospitable. Love what is good. Use good judgment. Be fair and moral and have self-control. Does that sound like that the elder, the leader, the spiritual leader in a local church, he must have the fruit of the Spirit, including goodness in his life? Repetition of the word good in there tells me he does. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you want us to experience life, Jesus.